It's great to be back with each and every single one of you again here. As I said earlier in Bible study, Sonia and I are delighted that we are able to come here and to be with you for the next few weeks here at Woodbine. I almost said Radnor. But it is great to be back here with you again this morning. This morning I want to talk to you about the preachers of the first century for the next few minutes that we are together. And I'd like to ask that you please turn with me in the New Testament, if you will, to the book of Acts. And in just a few moments we will be looking at chapter 5 in the book of Acts. And we will be noticing the last verse of this passage. And this will be our lesson text for this morning. Most of us certainly understand that we have an obligation to help people within our lives who are in need. Many times the elders here, also at Radnor and also here at Woodbine, I'm sure, they meet with those people who have some sort of financial need. And maybe we have softer hearts than what it is that we are supposed to have. But it is hard to be moved by people within our Christian lives who have had some series of tragedies within their lives, who need a helping hand, who need a helping hand to be able to get back up on their feet and to bring their lives back together once again. I think all of us would like to have that same type of Christian attitude that those within the first century church did. We want to help those who are in need. We want to help those who are suffering in one way or another. Now let me present to you a story for just a moment. And I want you to pay very close attention to this story. Suppose that I am at my house and I am looking out my kitchen window and I see that my neighbor's house is on fire. And at that point in time, there are several options that I have as a neighbor. I could say to myself, well, I could call them and I could warn them that their house is burning down. But after all, it is their house and I do not want to get involved. It is really none of my business what they do in their house. I might say to myself, well, I could call them, but they might be offended. Maybe they're already in bed and they might get upset with me if I call them and tell them that their house is on fire. Or I might decide just to put it off for a little while. I might say to myself, well, this is not the best time, but maybe at some point in the future I will go over and tell them that their house is burning down. Now, many of you probably are thinking at this time that I don't want this guy for a neighbor. But I want you to keep this story in mind for just a few moments. May we think together this morning about the great commission in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave to each and every single one of us to spread the gospel to everyone who is lost around us and needs forgiveness of their sins. As we look at people in the world today, we see all kinds of individuals who are living phony lives. They have a job, and maybe they tell themselves that this is the best job and the most important job that anyone could possibly ever have. But deep in their hearts, in their heart of hearts, they know that they could be fired at any moment in time, and that they could be replaced by someone else. Maybe they pretend to themselves that their lives are going great and their lives are going well, but deep down inside, at night, when they go to bed, they have to admit to themselves that their lives are full of doom and full of despair. We are the ones, beloved, who have the good news. We are the ones here at Woodbine who have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that has liberated our lives. The message that has given us a reason to live each and every day. A reason to hope for the future. And a reason to know that regardless of what those within the world might do to each and every single one of us, that we know that our Father is still going to watch over us. He is going to protect our lives. And our Savior will take us home to be with heaven and with Him someday, providing we live that faithful Christian life. So we have the message of salvation. Shall we keep it to ourselves? Or shall we go and tell our neighbors that their house is on fire? The first century Christians, they were almost obsessed to the point with the spirit of evangelism. We read in the book of Acts that the apostles Peter and John, they were arrested for preaching the gospel. And the authorities, how that they commanded them not to say anything else in public at all about Jesus Christ. Notice with me, if you will, you may recall the words from Acts chapter 4 and in verse 20. The Bible says that they said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And that was the attitude, and that is the attitude of the first century Christians as we read through the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, as we read through the New Testament there, the Apostle Peter was arrested once again for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. This time he was sent to prison. But as we read a little bit further from Acts chapter 5, there was an angel of the Lord who freed him from prison. And he went back into the city of Jerusalem there, and he continued preaching about Jesus Christ. We all know the story. The Sanhedrin court, they had him rearrested again. He was brought back before the Sanhedrin court, and they were trying to decide, what in the world are we going to do with Peter? And there was a man named Gamaliel, who said these words, "If we try to stop Peter again, maybe we would be trying to go against God. Maybe we would be trying to fight against God." And so therefore, he persuaded the Sanhedrin court to put Peter back in. He persuaded them not to put Peter back into prison, rather. But however, they did beat him up very, very badly as a warning that he was still supposed to stop preaching about Jesus Christ. But let us pick back up in our reading for just a few moments in Acts 5 and in verses 40 through 42. Notice the spirit of evangelism there, that as we read those few verses, that we read about among the Christians who were members of the Lord's church there in Jerusalem, there in the first century. Look at verse 42 and notice the five parts of evangelism that are in that verse that were carried out by those Christians there in Jerusalem. Verse 42 begins by saying these words, "and daily." Most of our religious friends think that sometimes that it is good enough just to go to church on Christmas Eve or on Easter Sunday. And that's fine and pleasing to them according to God, their interpretation of God. But there are those who might be just a little bit more radical than that. And they say that maybe, just maybe, they need to attend church at least once a month. And I suppose that the really radical ones would even go on to say that, well, we'll attend church at least once a week. It's almost as if people around us have fit their religion into a little box. And they have set that box up on a shelf at home. And occasionally they take that box down and they may go to Bible study or they may go to a worship service. And when they get home, they put that little box back up on the shelf once again and they put their religion back into that little box and they consider their belief no longer to be important. I ask you the question this morning, beloved, is that the case in your life? Please notice that these Christians here in Jerusalem were involved in spreading the gospel on a daily basis. It was important to them just as eating or drinking were important to us. They had been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ in order that they might save others. They could see that their neighbor's house was on fire. And they had to do something each and every day to warn those people that they were in great peril. And that meant that they did not take any days off when it came to evangelism. And so we read beginning there in verse 42, "and daily." But notice the second thing that we read there in that verse. We read that "and daily" in the temple. There are two meanings here. The first is the fact that the Lord's church actually did originally meet at the temple at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 46 and also Acts chapter 3 verse 1, we can see this. But apparently they did not have any other place to meet, and so for a while at least, they were meeting there in the temple. So the church was gathering on a daily basis there at the temple in Jerusalem. And I think that there's something else, though, going on here in the terms of evangelism. Out of all of the places in the world, in that part of the country that they could have chosen to meet and to try and to spread the gospel, they went back to their own place of worship. We know, of course, there that the first century Christians, at this point at least, they were all Jews. They were all raised Jews. They were all converts of the Jewish religion. And their friends were Jewish. And so therefore, day by day, they went back to the temple. And there, at the center of Judaism, the worldwide center of Judaism, were Christians trying to convert people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not ashamed to go back to the temple and to try and to persuade people to follow Jesus Christ. They could not keep quiet about their faith. They had to share it with others. And what better candidates could they find than those in who they used to worship with in the Jewish religion? And so therefore, and in daily in the temple, but notice the third expression there in verse 42 of Acts chapter 5. And in every house. They were spreading the gospel to their neighbors. They realized that their neighbors' houses were built upon sand and they could not hold in the storms of life. They knew that those storms of life would eventually come and destroy those houses. And they realized at that point in time that even that was not the worst thing that could possibly happen to their neighbors. Because after that would come the judgment and their neighbors would be lost. What kind of methods of evangelism do we have today that they had back then? Well, we have some of the things today that they did not have back then. When I first started going to preaching school over in Middle Tennessee, we had the Jewel Miller film strips that we were trained on. There were some who were probably even baptized within this congregation because of those film strips. Then there's also the open Bible study. And yet I think that there are still better ways of talking to people about Jesus Christ. Better than able to carrying all of this equipment and all of these charts and so forth into somebody's house. I still think that there's a better way. It's something that people refer to as friendship evangelism. That is, becoming a friend to people and trying to help them when they are in need. Inviting them to come and to worship with us and to come to Bible study with us because we are concerned about their needs. Think, for example, about a lady who has had a very serious surgery. And she's at her house and she is in her bed and she cannot get up. And two of her friends, they come over to visit with her. And they sit and they talk with her for a little while. And as their visit comes to a close, they say, "Well, if there's anything at all that we can do for you, just let us know." We've all probably said things like that. But as these two ladies, they leave their friend's house, they walk past the stacks of dirty dishes. There are cartons all over the floor from TV dinners. The kids are running wild and rampant throughout the house, and there are mounds of dirty clothes everywhere. And they walk through all of this stuff as they leave, after having fulfilled their obligation to help one of their neighbors. May that never be the case, Woodbine. May that never be the case if two Christians are visiting someone who is in need. There are those around us that we can help from time to time. It does not require a degree from a Christian college or from a preaching school to practice friendship evangelism. The interesting thing is that there are many people in today's society out there in the world who need us because they are considered to be worthless in the eyes of other people. About 2 weeks ago, I was walking through the parking lot there at Radnor, and I saw something down on the pavement. And I just happened to notice it, and I picked it up. It was a penny. So you know what I did? I put that penny in my pocket. The next day I was at Walmart and I needed two or three pennies to pay for something that would require two or three pennies in change. And so I put this penny down and the lady said, "That's not a penny." And I said, "Well, it looks like a penny to me." And she started looking at it very, very vaguely, and very vaguely she could see an outline of Thomas Jefferson. It was a nickel. It was a nickel. And she said, "Well, we can't take it anyway. It's in this condition." So I had to take my nickel back home with me, sitting in my little cup I got from Cock of the Walk. But I was thinking about that. Doesn't this describe a lot of people in the world today? They've been run over by cars and by trucks in a spiritual sense. At least. They are considered to be worthless in the eyes of the world. People look at them as maybe not being worth befriending. Not really worth anything in the terms of society. And there are a lot of people like my old nickel that really don't have any value in society at all. And maybe they are the ones who we need to concentrate on particularly. The ones who don't have any friends at work. Maybe the ones that have had a very rough background. You remember who Jesus began with His evangelism? He began with the prostitutes. And then He went to a group that was worse than them that we talked about in Bible study this morning, the tax collectors. And He worked with those two groups. And the Pharisees could not believe that Jesus Christ, this man who was proclaiming to be the Son of God, would have meals with prostitutes and tax collectors. He was looking, therefore, for the ones who knew that they were spiritually sick. Who knew that they were humble enough to listen to His message. Beloved, we can practice friendship evangelism like that. The odd ones, so to speak, in society that are neglected by others. And we never can know what the ultimate results will come from being a friend to those who are in need. From being a friend to those who may not necessarily show a lot of potential. I want to tell you a true story that dates back to the Civil War. There was a teenage young lady who had heard the gospel and she was baptized. She had a boyfriend by the name of J.H. Halbrook. And J.H. Halbrook became a Confederate soldier. And he was captured by the Union Army and he was sent to a prison camp there in the state of Michigan. And when the Civil War was over, they gave J.H. Halbrook a train ticket back from Michigan to Nashville, Tennessee. And they gave him $2.50 for his expenses. It was a lot of money back then. And he got to Nashville and he returned to his home in Centerville, Tennessee. And he found his old girlfriend there and guess what? They got married. And after a while, she began studying the Bible with him, and pretty soon he was baptized. He was so enthusiastic about the Lord's church that he began spreading the gospel to his neighbors and to his friends. And then started preaching the gospel, but he realized he needed more training. And so therefore, J.H. Halbrook enrolled in the Mars Hill Bible School. He was run no other than T.B. Larimore. His students were often referred to as the Larimore Boys. So therefore, J.H. Halbrook became a Larimore Boy. That is, he was trained by the great preacher T.B. Larimore. And after graduating from Mars Hill Bible School, J.H. Halbrook and his wife began to do evangelism several places within the South. One of the people who J.H. Halbrook baptized was a man by the name of C.A. Wheeler, Charlie Alexander Wheeler. And he was basically uneducated and his wife had to teach him how to read. But when C.A. Wheeler was baptized, he began preaching to others as well. And it is estimated that in his lifetime, he had baptized over approximately 6,000 people. Somebody might say, that's quite a story. But it's not over yet. One of those 6,000 people just happened to be Brother Gus Nichols. And I'm sure that some of you here will probably recognize his name. But it has been estimated that in his lifetime that Gus Nichols actually baptized approximately over 12,000 people, one of whom was his younger brother, Flavel Nichols, one of the great gospel preachers of all time. And there is so much good about him, but it has been estimated that in his lifetime, Flavel Nichols approximately baptized about 3,000 people. Now please remember how this story began. One teenage young lady was baptized. And who knows ultimately how many millions of Christians will come just from that one baptism. Maybe when she was baptized, people said, well, it is good to have another member here, but we'll just leave it at that and we'll go on about the work of the church. Who could have possibly foreseen how many people would have been baptized at least 150 years because of one Christian young lady? We see, therefore, that the first century Christians had that same attitude. Every day they practiced evangelism. They did it in the temple, and they did it from house to house. And as they were talking to their neighbors about the power of the gospel to save, about Jesus Christ. Let's go back to verse 42 for just a moment in Acts chapter 5. Because there are two more things that are mentioned here. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In other words, beloved, they did not get discouraged within their lives. They had a lot of reasons to get discouraged back then. More so than what we have now. They were having to deal with persecution on a daily basis that was going on against them. The Romans and the Jews had already arranged at this point in time for the death of Jesus Christ. The apostles Peter and John had already been arrested and beaten and warned in public several times, and Peter was rearrested and so forth. But in Acts chapter 7, we read there about the preacher Stephen, who was stoned to death by the Jewish Sanhedrin court. And in Acts chapter 8, we read there that Saul was persecuting the church with great bitterness. Notice with me, if you will, Acts chapter 8 and in verse 3. Acts chapter 8 and in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts chapter 12, we read there that the apostle James was killed with a sword. But isn't it thrilling to read there in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 41? Did you catch there what the writer says about the attitude of the Christians there in Jerusalem, there in the first century, toward persecution? Acts 5 and in verse 41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. For them it was an honor to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. They remember the eighth beatitude there back when the Lord Jesus said that those who are persecuted for My righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At the present time, the Lord's church in the United States is not suffering physical persecution. And although I have a suspicion that some people in Davidson County and Williamson County and Wilson County and Rutherford County, if they understood what was being here taught here at this congregation, and they understood what were being taught at some of the other faithful congregations within the area, we would be suffering some persecution. But at least it is not taking place at this present time. What will happen in the future? We do not know. And yet we should have the attitude of the Christians here that it is an honor to be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Many times there are those who are baptized in this area and maybe other northern states as well who come down here and take a trip to the south. And one thing that I can guarantee is that people will go back to their hometowns in the north and they will be amazed of how many congregations here there are of the Lord's church. I grew up here in Davidson County. Most of y'all know that. And there are 125 congregations here just in Davidson County. That's one county. Now, not all of those are considered to be conservative. Not all of those are considered to be great. But nevertheless, that is still an astounding number of congregations of the Lord's church here in one county in the South. What brought it about? Why are there so many congregations here of the Lord's church in the South? I can only offer what David Lipscomb said. Back many years ago, and his explanation was that the South was humbled by the Civil War. The old South died at Appomattox. And according to Brother Lipscomb, at least, this was his theory on the subject. There is a spiritual vacuum in their lives, and the Lord's church was already in place there, and so, guess what? It grew. Many thousands and thousands of people, they were baptized because of the humility that was received as a result of the Civil War. The time may come when God will humble this part of the country once again. The time may come when there are those around us, beloved, who are searching for the truth. And we need to be laying the foundation at this time. Not a month down the road, not 2 months down the road, not 5 years down the road. At this time, we need to be laying the foundation for what may come in the future. I want to turn your minds back to the year 1957. I do not remember that year, but many of you do. But in 1957, Brother Batzel Barrett Baxter was preaching for the Hillsboro Church of Christ on the south side of Nashville, Tennessee. And the elders there, they sent Brother Baxter on a far trip to the Far East. And they asked him to visit the countries of Korea, Japan, China, and Taiwan. And so he did in 1957. And he got back and they asked Brother Baxter to give a report on what he had found concerning for the potential of taking the gospel to the Far East. And he delivered that report on Sunday morning, December the 15th, 1957. Middle Tennessee School of Preaching has a mimeographed copy of this sermon that he delivered on this occasion. And I've copied those words down to read to you this morning. A parable that Brother Baxter explained his attitude toward mission work in the other far parts of the world. This is what he had to say on the Sunday morning service of December the 15th, 1957. He said there was a farmer who had a tremendous crop one year, and so he went to the town and got all of the people that he could to help bring his crop in. And when they all got to the fields, they saw the golden harvest, and they were deeply impressed with what the work the farmer had done. They talked about the wonderful privilege that they had in helping the farmer bring in this beautiful crop. Before they started, though, they noticed that the fence around the field was torn down, and how that the barbed wire was rusty and the posts they were falling over. And so he had people come in that morning, and they spent the morning repairing that fence. And when they had finished that, they said, "Well, if it should rain, we will get wet, so we will need to build a shelter so that we can stay in." And so they started working on that shelter. And they built that beautiful shelter, and it was a beautiful little shelter that anyone could be proud of. But when it was lunchtime, and so guess what? They all got together to go eat. They had a fine lunch, a big, huge spread. And after lunch, they were going to go back to the fields, and they were all looking at the shelter, though, and they decided that it was such a fine-looking shelter that they wanted to have a plaque placed there of all of the names who helped build that shelter. Next, they picked up the sickles, and they got ready to go to work to bring in the harvest, but they noticed that the blades on the sickles were dull, and they needed sharpening. And so they spent several hours sharpening those sickles until they were all bright and shiny and sharp. But then they noticed that the handles on the sickles, they were weather-beaten and they were worn. So guess what? They decided that they were going to replace the handles, and so they did. So they spent the next several hours carving new handles and installing them. And the sickles were now truly beautiful, though some of them almost looked like arts of work. They were so beautiful. And then as they were getting ready to bring in the harvest, the day had gone and the sun began to go down. And naturally, they could not do anything at night. Finally, the farmer came back that evening, and instead of finding that the harvest was all in, he found the beautiful tools in the shelter. He found that beautiful shelter in the plaque that was placed upon it. He found the well-fed workers. And he sadly asked, "But where is the harvest?" Brother Baxter continued to say, "Will Christ return in this day and age to find us riding in nice cars, living in beautiful homes, wearing fine clothes and wearing fine jewelry, with our bellies full, worshiping in neat buildings, but with no harvest of the souls?" Notice again that the attitude that the Christians had here in the first century church there in Jerusalem. And daily and in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not get discouraged by the times, but they continued to do all that they could to teach and to preach. But notice the last part of verse 42 with me, if you will. The fifth secret to their success: they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And they were not ashamed of Jesus as the Christ. What we see happening around us today in the religious world, beloved, is pathetic. Jesus Christ has been replaced with nothing but pure entertainment. The first century Christians did not have laser shows in use for converting people. They did not have rock bands at their disposal. They did not bring people in by offering them free meals and special programs as incentives to get people to come and to be with them. They did not have professionally choreographed skits and dramatic presentations. They did not have an acrylic pulpit in their building, and their preacher was not friends with the president. They did not have robes and rows and banks and candles and statues of the saints all over the place. And the ones who were doing the preaching actually believed in what they were preaching. And they held fast to the Word of God, and they were not worried about who that they were going to impress. They only had one thing to present to the world. And that was Jesus as the Christ. So here was their plan. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now that does not seem like a very exciting plan to many denominations in today's world. But it's the only thing that they had there at the church in Jerusalem. What was the result of this plan? Notice with me, if you will, Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Beloved, let us follow in those same footsteps as those first century Christians did. Let us do all that we can to tell our neighbors that their houses are on fire. And who will perish if they do not hear and obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? May we be encouraged to follow that same advice that our brethren did in Acts 5 and in verse 42. There are some here this morning who have not yet to obey the gospel. We need your help. And as our Lord said, the fields are ready for the harvest around us. But guess what? There are not enough workers. We need you not only to save your own soul in being baptized into the body of Christ, but then join us in taking the gospel to the other counties, to this community that we are responsible for. You and I are responsible for in this area. If you have once done that and your life is not as it should be, guess what? You've been blessed with another opportunity to come this morning and to make things right with God. The community does not need to see another congregation die out. It doesn't need to happen. We still have enough members here at this congregation who can do the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and do it faithfully. People who have been Christians for years and years and years. The elders need your support, and in likewise, the elders will also support you in that work as well. This morning, if you're here and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.